We are continuing our study of the seven churches of Asia to which Christ sends letters in the book of Revelation. And today, the scripture lesson comes from the second chapter of Revelation, beginning at verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I have concluded the reading of the word with the 29th verse of the second chapter of Revelation. Thyatira. I'm sure you never heard of the city of Thyatira. It's no longer there. It was there 2,000 years ago when John wrote this letter, which had been given to him by Christ. And the interesting thing is that Thyatira in that day was one of the most important towns of the ancient world. Thyatira was a strong commercial town which had gone to seed on organized labor. Archaeology reveals that there were many trade guilds in the city of Thyatira in the day when John wrote this letter. There were associations for bakers and cobblers and potters and metallurgists and tanners, weavers, clothiers, dyers, bankers, carpenters. No other city in the ancient world, in the Asian world, had so many trade guilds as the city of Thyatira. And these trade guilds were the forerunners of our modern labor unions. Now, the even more interesting thing is that the trade guilds literally controlled the life of that city. And they controlled that life with a vicious attitude. For you had to be a member of a trade guild or you could not do business. And if you were not a member of the trade guild, then you were boycotted and you were driven into liquidation. Sounds very modern, doesn't it, for a city 2,000 years ago? The city was filled with guilds which were established on a religious footing. That's the strange thing. Because labor unions today have no connection with the church or with religion as such. But every trade guild meeting in Thyatira always included the worship of some pagan god. And it wasn't like an invocation given by a local pastor at a secular meeting today, which is a kind of a tipping of the hat to God, after which the meeting proceeds as if God really doesn't have anything to do with it. But in Thyatira, when a union meeting was held, the wine was poured to the god. And sacrifices were made to the god. And then the whole thing degenerated into a kind of sexual orgy in which the Christians could not participate. They could not function in that kind of lifestyle. They could not eat meat sacrificed to idols. They could not commit fornication. They had been told that specifically as a result of the council at Jerusalem in 50 A.D., the recordings of which are reported for us in the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And so, because these Christians wouldn't participate in the union meetings, they were blackballed and driven into bankruptcy. So the Christian church at Thyatira was really having a difficult time. Another thing to note, however, about the city of Thyatira is that the most coveted product of this commercial town was a scarlet-dyed woolen which was known all over the world. It was called purple dye, and it was made from the madder root which grew in the area around the city, and also from a drop, just a tiny drop, from the throat of a local shellfish. People even said the water in Thyatira was perfect for dyeing. And today, the color, the scarlet color, is known as Turkey Red. You would expect a city like that to be prosperous from its sale of purple, and indeed it was, for it became an export center for this deep-colored cloth that was sent out everywhere. And believe it or not, though this was the year 90 A.D., 1900 years back in history, this purple dye sold for $200 a pound. No wonder the city was so rich. Now, there's an interesting sidelight about all this in the 16th chapter of Acts. When you go home, read it. Lydia was a native of Thyatira, this city we're talking about. That's where she lived. And she had gone over to Philippi to sell her purple wares. And while she was at Philippi, she came under the preaching of a man called Paul. And she was gloriously converted to Jesus Christ. Now, we have no account for the founding of the church at Thyatira. We don't know how the church got started in that Asian city. And it's pure conjecture for me to speculate, but I believe that when Lydia found Jesus Christ under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, that she went running back to her native city of Thyatira. And she told the people what Christ had done for her, and Lydia became the first home missionary in the New Testament. Well, those little sidelights to the letter to the church are very interesting and crucial to an understanding of what this letter has to say to the church. For Christ commends the church and warns it in one breath. He congratulates the church on its great spiritual growth. Listen to what he says. Of late, you have done even better than at first. From the very beginning, this had been an exemplary congregation. It had been a model church. Thyatira had possessed the sterling qualities Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13. It was a church of faith and hope and love. From the beginning. But Jesus says you have improved yourself across the years. You are moving forward now. Canon Alexander, who at one time was the rector of St. Paul's Church in London, England, one Sunday said to his congregation, on the basis of geological surveys as to how the earth is moving, St. Paul's Church may be said to be moving down Fleet Street at the rate of 1 inch every 100 years. And when I read that, I thought, you know, the church ought really to be moving faster than that. Growth is a Christian ideal. The church is supposed to develop in Christ-like graces. Christians are compared to trees in the Bible, not posts. If you put a post in the ground, it rots. But if you put a tree in the ground, it grows. And it produces fruit. That's the way the church is supposed to exist and live. It's a maxim of church life that we either grow or we die. Ephesus, the first church to which John wrote these letters, was a backsliding church. Remember that one? Christ said, I have something against you in spite of all the good things in your congregation. You have left your first love. Here was a church that had stopped growing, and because it stopped growing, it was dying. Now there are times in the life of every congregation when it seems that we're getting nowhere, we're making no progress. How many times I have observed that across my ministry in the church. And I have felt at those times very much like the little boy who had been traveling with his parents all day. They had stopped at a Howard Johnson's for breakfast. They stopped at a Howard Johnson's for lunch. And when the evening came, they stopped at a Howard Johnson's to spend the night. And the little boy, rousing himself from the back seat and wiping the slumbers from his eyes and looking out the window, said, "We've been riding all day, and here we are again." The church sings, "Onward, Christian soldiers," with great gusto, and yet we seem to be marking time. We are not getting anywhere. It isn't enough for us to hold our ground. That's not what Christ has called us to do. He's called us to advance upon the world. And the church at Thyatira had been doing that. There was no decline there, no tapering off in churchmanship. They were steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, an augmenting church. And Christ praised the church because of its growth. But he warns the church about a decayed germ which was growing at the heart of the fellowship. He said, "You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess." Do you remember the original Jezebel? She lived in Israel in the 9th century. She was the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. She was the power behind the throne. Ahab was a weakling, but Jezebel was a domineering woman. And the Bible says Jezebel introduced idolatry and fornication into Israel and became the most dangerous influence for the people that Israel had ever known. Elijah is describing what happened to the nation of Israel under the rule of Jezebel when he says, "They have forsaken thy covenant, they have thrown down thy altars, they have slain thy prophets, and I only am left, and they seek my life." So the name Jezebel had become a byword for everything that is abominable and profane. And apparently this Thyatiran Jezebel was acting like the original Jezebel of the 9th century. She was seducing the church into idolatry. She was seducing the church to join the trade guilds. She was seducing the church into fornication. She was saying, "Let us be like everybody else." After all, we have to live, don't we? Tertullian, in his tract on idolatry, tells of some Christians of his day who made tiny icons of the pagan idols as a business. And they explained to him, "We are Christians, but we have to live, and this is the only way we can make a living." And Tertullian's retort was, "Must you live?" As I recall, Jesus never said, "You must live." Jesus did say, "You must suffer." And he did say, "You must take up your cross and die." Now, there is no final identification possible for Jezebel, which is beyond dispute. The Greek word which is translated woman, that woman Jezebel, is the word gune, which can be translated either woman or it can be translated wife. And it is my speculation that this Jezebel woman in the congregation at Thyatira was the pastor's wife. Now, if that is true, it's not the first time in the history of the church that a pastor's wife has wrecked a church. Out in Colorado a while back, there was a wonderful pastor. The church loved him. He was a great preacher, a good visitor, a very social man. Everybody loved him, but the situation had gotten intolerable because his wife had a strange, irritating habit. Every night at 2 o'clock in the morning, the story says, this wife would get out of bed and go over to the church and ring the church bell. And the whole community would be awakened, and the people really were angry. And so they said to their bishop, "We love our pastor, but we cannot stand any more of this." And the bishop decided to move his preacher. He discovered that The wife had such a reputation in the conference that it was impossible to move him anywhere within the bounds of the conference, so he decided to move him way away into a conference where nobody knew the irritating habits of this woman. And when the adjoining bishop of the conference to which he wanted to send this preacher asked him about the preacher, the pastor's bishop said, "He is a wonderful man. He is a committed Christian. He is a wonderful pastor. He is a great preacher, and his church loves him dearly." And then the adjoining bishop asked about the pastor's wife. And the pastor's bishop said, "Oh, she rings the bell." Jezebel was tearing down everything which her husband had done in the church. Somewhere there's a little story about a woman who said to her former husband as he came from the dairy barn where he'd been milking the cow, "How much milk did you get?" And the farmer said, 9 quarts and a kick. It seems that the kick had ruined and spoiled all of the effect of the gift. Jezebel was about to kick over everything that her husband had done and that the church had been able to accomplish. And God, as you would suspect, was indignant with this weakness. He said, "Jezebel is teaching," quote, unquote, "the deep things of Satan." It all sounded so intellectual, but it was demonic. For what she was teaching was simply this. She was teaching that lust can be equated with love. She was saying prostitution and worship are one and the same thing. I hear that from every quarter of the world today. There's nothing new under the sun. And even from quarters within the church, the mainline denominations, I keep hearing that kind of thing taught today. Jesus says it is the deep things of Satan. And so, my friends, I would warn you to beware of new teachers who spring up with some kind of new concept, new philosophy about Christianity. Be sure that what they teach is a vision and not a nightmare. For there are always some religious teachers and leaders who move into a community and win friends and influence people with their eloquence and their emotion. And then we discover that they are racketeers and licentious leeches. The congregation had failed to check the influence of Jezebel. I think from reading the scripture that her following was a very small following, because Christ mentions that there are others there who have not accepted this teaching. It was a small coterie of such people, but even a small cadre of people like the Jezebelites can destroy a total church. One rotten apple can destroy all the apples in a barrel. You can change the word utility to futility by adding only one little letter. The church continued to accept this Lady Macbeth within the congregation, either because their conscience was so weak or else because their courage was so feeble. Well, I can remember a time in my own life when the church would have expelled a person like Jezebel. They would have churched that person, but not anymore. The church wants to be polite, and we want everybody to like us, and we want to be liberal and congenial, and so we're more concerned with quantity than we are with quality. Now, all this says something about the church today. It says that the church of Jesus Christ in every generation of its existence must purify itself because a virus eats away at the vital organism. We must be aware of evil in our midst, and we must refuse to tolerate it. In Pittsburgh, many years ago, they built a number of round churches. You may have seen some of them. They didn't have any corners. And the reason they built them round without any corners was because they said, this way the devil can't get into the church. I really don't know what that had to do with it. And I don't know whether that kept any devils out, but I do know that the devil has a way of getting onto the membership rolls of the church. Now, he doesn't usually come in the processional on Sunday morning following the choir. His tactics are far more subtle than that. Often he just infects the church with a toleration for evil. I like the way Halford Lookup used to put it. He said, "The devil is a skillful exodonist. He pulls the teeth out of the gospel so there is nothing left but the gums." Have you noted how intent we are in the last 20, 25 years on being a liberal church? Our standards have become so low that even a Jezebel can get in. Harry Rudin observes, "The church is the only organization in the world that has lower requirements than those for getting on a bus," by which he meant at least you have to step up to get on a bus. The world is infiltrating the church. The Thyatiran threat was not from the Roman Caesars, the government, the pagan world around it. In the case of Smyrna, that was their problem. They were facing persecution from the Roman Empire. But in the case of Thyatira, nobody was bothering them. It was an internal kind of suicide that was going on. A seed of decay was at the heart and core of the church. It's one thing for the ship to be in the water. It's another thing for the water to be in the ship. One thing for the church to be in the world is another thing for the world to be in the church. Thyatira was a working, believing, growing congregation, but hear me, it was an unholy congregation. John Wesley, the founder of our church, used to emphasize holiness, holy habits. That's what he meant when he talked about sanctification and going on to perfection. John Wesley said, Christian people, Methodist people, should be different. We should be people of holy habits. There should be a garden of graces growing in every Methodist church, not poison weeds. We should be an excellent body with no malignant growth or tumor inside. Dag Hammarskjöld, many years ago, was the General Secretary of the United Nations. In one of his books, he says this, "You cannot play with the animal in you. You cannot play with the animal in you without becoming holy animal. He who wants to keep his garden tidy doesn't reserve a plot for weeds." Jesus says, "I impose no further burden upon you as a church except this. Hold fast that which you have received." I just want to remind you of the stand of the church. And he was talking about the decision of the council at Jerusalem. Two firm rules were handed down, and only two. One was that as a Christian, you should abstain from idolatry. And the other is that you should abstain from fornication. Now, all of that simply means that our conduct is relevant to our faith, and Christians are morally responsible for the way they live. We have to be different. And yet today the church is rethinking its views on morals. The standard of chastity has been lowered. Sexual life is now permitted outside wedlock. Some families, even within the church, are providing opportunities for their children to have sex within the home so that they won't run into all the problems of the street. Love, not marriage, determines the right to sexual experience. Homosexuality is accepted as a valid way of life. We have prostituted the grace of God and made it of none effect. We keep crying, we want to be independent, we want to be free, we want no laws, we are under grace, let us do as we please and be Christians. Harry Emerson Fosdick said, "As pirate ships used to disguise themselves under honorable flags, so all manner of dissolute and licentious living sails today under the noble flag of independence." You can't be a scientist without discipline. You can't be an astronaut without discipline. You can't be an athlete without discipline. And yet we want to be Christians with no restrictions and no discipline. Dick Shepherd reminds us that we have reduced the message of the church to be kind to Granny and the cat. Surely there is more to Christianity than that. Being a Christian demands that we live a holy life, free from the stains of the world. And my fear, a growing fear for me, is that we are going to be satisfied with being known as grand fellows rather than great Christians. Radhakrishnan was a famous Hindu mystic. On one occasion, he was in dialogue with Dr. E.C. DeWitt, who was a Christian missionary in India. Radhakrishnan said to D.C. DeWitt, "Why do you Christians make such extraordinary claims for yourself?" And Dr. DeWitt said, "We do not make those claims for ourselves. We make those claims for Christ, who changes us." And Radhakrishnan said, "If your Christ has not succeeded in making you into better men and women, have we any reason to suppose that he would do more for us if we became Christians?" What a damning judgment on the Church of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, sometimes we are literally ashamed of ourselves as a church because we are so unchristlike. We are unchristlike in our daily living. We do not discipline ourselves. We ignore our holy habits. We don't grow in grace. We hold grudges and feel resentments and hostilities. We refuse to forgive others as you have forgiven us. And sometimes we spread contentious ideas and rumors that hurt. Forgive us, O Lord, and do not let us have within our ranks this Jezebel philosophy, which compromises our principles as Christians and makes us no different than the world around us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.